I'd like to do a short Bible study on the book of Isaiah and reading some of the Bible prophecies out of the book of Isaiah. It says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 25, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 25. I hope to just run through the whole book here and give you some pictures that are presented here and show again the importance of reading the Old Testament as we study biblical prophecy. So in our run through Isaiah, we're going to look at three things. Again, we're going to look at the first advent of Christ, his first coming as it's called out in biblical prophecy. We're going to look also at his second coming and some things that are pertinent to that, pretty much having to do with setting up his kingdom. And then thirdly, I want to look at the Battle of Armageddon as it shows up in biblical prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. And verse 25, if we're there, you follow along as I would read. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Father, praise you again and thank you for your word. Thank you that as we study it, that we could again just exalt you. And Father, that our relationship with you would grow. And Father, as we would learn of all that you have revealed to us, even about the end times, Father, that we'd recognize the intimacy with which you have shared that with us. And Father, not with everybody, but with believers who believe your word. And I pray again that you would just cause our faith to increase, but more so may our love for you increase all the more in a Bible study of biblical prophecy. We'll praise you now in the name of Christ. Amen. Here you'll notice again some things about this prophecy, and we're going to call it prophecy because it is something that has not yet been fulfilled. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. We know that Israel was sent into the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah here writing beforehand is prophesying that that event is to happen. And as he does that, there are some promises that even though we can look back and understand that they were taken into the Babylonian captivity, they were left there for 70 years, and then they were restored to Jerusalem. They were restored to the promised land that God had promised to their fathers. However, they were not purified. They were the things that are prophesied of that return and regathering are bigger in the book of prophecy than they are in the reality of the return from the Babylonian captivity. And so notice here it says, I will purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Those things were not fulfilled to the level, to the extent that they were regarded here as a complete restoration of Israel and their being called the right city of righteousness, the faithful city. And so notice that when we're looking at biblical prophecy, we see pieces that again are fulfilled perhaps in the short term, but are not completely fulfilled. Let's go ahead and look back at the book of Psalms in chapter 22. Probably the best example that we could get of how biblical prophecy has a partial fulfillment and a complete fulfillment is given in Psalm chapter 22 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning the troubles and trials that David went through as he wrote these Psalms. Psalm in chapter 22, a very familiar psalm, I trust. It's called, again, the Messianic Psalm, the Psalm of the Christ's first advent and his crucifixion. So look with me at Psalm chapter 22. Notice the first verse. My God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We know again as we read this psalm that this is pictured of Christ on the cross. Those are his words that he uttered while hanging on the cross of Calvary. And notice here in this context, if you were to read that without that background, if you were to read that in David's time, if you were to read that in Isaiah's time, that you would hardly imagine that this was speaking of Christ hanging on the cross. Instead, it was David's lament and David's cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we looked at this psalm now and say, hey, that is speaking specifically of the crucifixion, but in actuality, and when it was written here, it was speaking of David's heart, God has orchestrated prophecy in such a way that it, when you pull it again and apply it to what we know about Christ on the cross, we see again a fulfillment of that exactly. Look down at verse 7 of this chapter. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Notice again, that's exactly what Christ said, they said of Christ while he hung on the cross. And again, the mocking and scorn again that he received on the cross is pictured there in that verse. And then look down at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Notice that as we look at this in its context of David, we could very well picture David saying those words of his own plight, of his own situation, and again crying out in these prophetic utterances about his own dilemma. But again, when we examine them, we see again that they apply directly to what Christ went through on the cross. Look at verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, David did not have his hands and his feet pierced. And we look at that verse and think, this is greater than what David went through. This is something bigger than speaking of the situations, the trials, the problems, and the dilemmas that David went through. And so we, of course, know that that is applying to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my raiment among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Again, obviously taught by Christ himself, that these are prophetic of what would happen to him as he was crucified for us. Notice here in Psalm 22, we look at that now and say, hey, these are prophecies of what was to come. But in this context, notice again, the only hint that we have is that this seems to be bigger. It is a trial of David, but the utterances here seem to be bigger than what David was experiencing. And consequently, we know now that they apply to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back now to the book of Isaiah. And as we do that, you'll notice again that in the book of Isaiah, there are similar utterances about the nation of Israel and their restoration and their putting back together. But again, it's got pieces of this explanation or pieces of this prophecy, all of its prophecy here, because it had not happened yet. It was a promise that God would put them back into Jerusalem in the hill of Zion, and that they would again be restored to the promised land after the Babylonian captivity, and they were. So it is a prophecy in that sense, but some of the pieces of this prophecy are bigger than what was fulfilled there, and consequently some of the promises are left incomplete yet, not having been fulfilled, And we look at them and say, hey, God who does not lie must fulfill these grand promises that he makes to Israel. Look at chapter 2 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and all nations shall flow into it, it says here. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and he shall beat, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. We read that, and obvious again that has not been fulfilled to that extent. There's never been a time when all the nations sought after God in Jerusalem, in God's holy hill of Zion. It says in Psalms chapter 2, let's go back there and look real quick to get our reference in Psalm chapter 2. I always looked at Psalm chapter 2 as kind of the beginning of biblical prophecy. In Psalm chapter 2, we find some things stated about the first advent and the second advent, and the revelation about who the Messiah is that's just powerful. And so let's look at that as it is prophetic of the coming of the Messiah. Psalm chapter 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, okay, so here's a rebellion against the Lord. And again, our own nation is in rebellion against God. All nations are in rebellion against God. Our own nation, again, tries to deny him as their creator. They send out space probes trying to discover the origins of life when we know the origins of life. They try to believe that dogs, when you keep breeding them, turn into horses, or lizards, if you keep breeding them, will turn into eagles. And that's how we all got here. And so the whole idea of evolution is man's rebellion against the Lord. And look here what they say in verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder. Who's this they? Let us break their bands asunder. Look at the previous verse. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. The anointed one, let me say to that, that to you in Hebrew, it is Messiah. Let me say to it, say it to you in Greek, it is the Christ. And so here again, against the Lord, all caps, we're speaking again of Jehovah God, his personal name and title of God, and against his anointed. So we have an introduction here of the Lord's anointed. And it says, let us break their bands, the Lord and his anointed, the bands that they've put upon us. Let us break their bands, their rules, their laws, their principles. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so here again is a reference to a king that he's had set on the holy hill of Zion. We used to sing at Tuscarora Baptist Church. We're marching to Zion. And one day I ran around and said, where is Zion and why are we marching there? I was appalled that nobody in the church that I talked to, I was a teenager at the time, nobody in the church knew where Zion was, nor why we were marching to it. But boy, we love the song. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. And so notice here again that that's where the king is going to be set up. That place, again, is Jerusalem, sets on the hills of Zion. And there's three major mountains or peaks there. One is called the Mount Moriah, where, again, the temple was set. One is shaped like a skull, and I believe always has been the shapings of a skull. And it's called Mount Golgotha or Calvary. And a third, again, is the hills to the, let's see, it'd be to the west of Mount Moriah, again, where the highlands of the city of Jerusalem are. And so those are the hills of Zion. And God says, yeah, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so notice in this prophetic psalm of what is going to happen in the future, we have two major events. One is that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, is going to be the king upon my holy hill of Zion, and he is also going to be the only begotten son of God. And so we say that announcement in Psalm chapter 2. Some people read of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're cast into the fiery furnace. And O King Nebuchadnezzar, who had gone through some lessons through by Daniel about who Jehovah God was, makes this comment that I see four men in the fire, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. A lot of the modernists, and scholarly as they may be, modernists have taken and thrown that out of their Bible and said, no, he didn't even know that God had a son. Listen, everybody back then, from David on, David's utterance here, knew that God had an only begotten son, and he was going to be king, and he was going to rule and reign on the Mount of Zion, as it says here. And so these are things that were known to them in the Old Testament, and they were looking forward to the coming of a king that would sit on the hills of Zion. And of course we know from David's prophecy, the prophecies to David, that he would sit on the throne of David, and it would be occupied forever by this one, the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, who would sit on the throne of David. And so what a powerful psalm. If we read the rest of this in verse 10, it says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Look at the last phrase. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I hope that describes you as we consider these scriptures, that you have put your trust in the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God, the one who is going to come and sit on the throne of David in the hills of Zion. And so those are little seed portions. Everything that says there in Psalm chapter 2, we can find little bits and pieces. We can find the exact same wording. If you're using the King James Bible, the exact same wording that you find there, you can find in other prophetic utterances about the second coming of Christ. And so notice that we've found some of them even right here talking again. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Obviously referring again to the mountain of God here, and how again all the nations are going to flow into it. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so you notice again that the connections to from Isaiah's day all the way back to David's time again in 1000 AD, 300 years later here to Isaiah's time, we find again a knowledge that the Messiah would be the only begotten Son of God, and he would sit on the hills of Zion. And here's a promise that all the nations of the earth would be under his domination. And so we look at these things and say, hey, these have never been fulfilled in the history that we know of Israel. We see again that they were put out for the Babylonian captivity. They were gone for 70 years. 20 years later, the temple was utterly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was laid desolate for 70 years. Then the people were restored, and they rebuilt the temple, and they spent exactly 70 years out of the land, and the temple spent exactly 70 years in desolation, just like God prophetically said. But when we look at the restorations that were given here, notice again, my time is up. Notice again that clicking here, the clock is a slight disturbance, but notice here again that the time is coming, let's mention time here, when they would sit, or they God would sit on his holy hill of Zion. Let's go through and look at some more very clear references. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold on one man, saying, we will eat of our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Watch for that word, the branch of the Lord. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And so we notice here again that there's going to be a, let's go ahead and paint the whole picture, because we look at all the pieces and put together this puzzle, there's going to be a great battle. We call that battle Armageddon. We don't, God does, in Revelation chapter 13. And so here notice again that there's going to be a great battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon, and this is a description of those that make it through that battle. And it says in verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And then when the Lord shall have washed away all the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And so we see references here again of the judgment. We see references of the destruction of Jerusalem and those that live there. We see the prophecy given by Jesus in Matthew 24 about when that time comes to flee and don't go back to get your goods, just get out of the city because there's a great judgment coming. And we tie all this together with the great battle of Armageddon, where all the nations of the earth are gathered together to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy God's chosen people. And as that happens, God then comes down. The Bible says that his foot touches down. The Lord Jesus Christ returns. His foot touches down on the Mount of Olives, and there is a great divide where, again, a valley is opened up. It says in Revelations that in that valley the blood shall flow to the bridle of the horses. And so we take all of these pieces. In fact, in my introduction here to biblical prophecy, I have a jigsaw puzzle. If you have ever put together a jigsaw puzzle, you can see kind of what we're doing here. Is the first thing you do to put together a jigsaw puzzle is you put together all of the frame And then you find the pieces and start separating the pieces. That looks like, ooh, that looks like it goes over there. This piece seems to fit over here. And so we do with biblical prophecy. There's pieces of puzzles spattered. And here's, again, a section of six verses in chapter 4 that seems to speak of a time when there's a great war. Verse 5, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assembly a cloud and a smoke by day and a shining by a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from rain. And so here again we see a temple that is restored. We know again in 70 AD the temple was completely destroyed by Titus as he went in and destroyed not only the temple, but he destroyed the whole Mount Moriah and everything that was on it, and he killed every Jew that was in Israel, everyone, to the point where some in Alexandria, Egypt, thought they'd never be put back together again, and started claiming, laying claim to the promises of God and trying to give them to a Roman church, saying, hey, God can't put Israel back together. God can't serve as king in Jerusalem. It's completely destroyed and every Jew is killed. And so, consequently, Roman theologians don't believe any of this. They don't believe, again, nor do any of the reform. They believe that, again, Israel's been destroyed and these promises are gone by the wayside and are picked up by the Roman Catholic Church and are applied to them. And so when we look here at scriptures, God made some promises in Isaiah to the nation of Israel, and he assures us that he will fulfill them. Now, Isaiah is broken into 66 books, just like your Bible, or 66 chapters, just like your Bible is broken into 66 books. Isaiah is broken or divided after the 39 chapters. There's a great divide in chapter 40 and on through. Seems to be a new arrangement, even as your Bible is broken after 39 books of the Old Testament. And there is a new covenant and a new testament that's the last 27 books. And so Isaiah mirrors some of the things that we see as far as the structures in the Bible. And that's not a coincidence. Notice also that the first five chapters of this book are introductory. And chapter 5 gives six woes that are upon the nation of Israel, yea, all nations. And then the seventh woe is found in Isaiah chapter 6, where in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so it is again the testimony of Isaiah that that is his calling to be God's prophet. And we see again a tremendous structure there of the book before the calling of Isaiah, and then Isaiah is called. Notice in this verse that I just read, that's chapter 6 and verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's capital L, little O-R-D, and that does not refer to Jehovah, the personal name of God. Look over in verse 12. And the Lord, all caps, have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That is a personal Jehovah name of God. It's not written nor recorded. We're not even sure that we're pronouncing it as the Hebrews would. There are some people who think they're very scholarly and think they've got an inside source that says you should really pronounce that name Yahweh, because they think that they know more, again, than the translators of the Bible. And so when you bump into those people, just humor them, I guess. But again, here understand that it is the personal name of God. It's only used four times in your whole Bible. And we ought to give it all the reverence that the Jews gave it when they did not use, they do not use the word Jehovah. they instead insert the word Adonai, which is Lord. And so consequently, when they translated the King James Bible, they also used the word Lord with all caps to distinguish it from the Lord in verse 1. And so notice in verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And that's again a recognition that Isaiah had, that he is the Lord. He is my Lord. He is my creator. He is my owner. I belong to him. He is Lord over me. And that's the actual meaning of that word, that I saw the Lord. A lot of people today, in fact, a lot of modernist versions have taken out the Lord Jesus Christ and just called him Jesus and said, everyone knows who we mean when we say Jesus in our New Testament translation. Of course, they did that to get to release a copyright passage. They've got to have several changes between their version and the King James Bible so they can get their copyright. So they left off the Lord Jesus Christ and put the name Jesus. Well, in the Bible, there's a lot in a name. And again, when you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes your Lord. He's your owner. You've given your soul to him. He is your Savior, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And he is, again, the Christ, because he is the anointed of God. And so the name here, the Lord, as Isaiah calls upon him as his Lord, is a very personal, very special thing. So we're looking at the structures of the book anyway. And the first 12 chapters is almost a book in itself. And chapter 12 is a wonderful summary of everything that's been said so far by the prophet Isaiah in his writings here. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 14. A couple more prophecies we must look at. It says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Notice that this is talking about his first coming. Notice that there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is, again, verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And so what Isaiah is saying there is, again, that there's going to be a birth, and before the child is able to discern right and wrong, that these two kings that have reared up against Ahaz are going to be utterly destroyed. Of course, Ahaz is not per se a believer, and he's already made God, it says in verse 13 and 14. And so we see again that this prophetic prophecy has a near fulfillment, but it also has some substance to it that says, wait a minute, this is bigger than what has happened there. And so we understand from the teachings of Christ that this is speaking of him. The Lord shall himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, how are you going to interpret that? Again, the modernist Bibles want to put maiden. But when you listen to the teaching of Christ, if you're a Christian, that's a good thing to do. Then you know, again, this interpretation ought to be to a virgin shall conceive. It's not a maiden. It is a virgin. Jesus said so. And so it's talking again about the birth of the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that's an important teaching in the doctrine that we hold so dear, that Christ was the only begotten Son of God. And so here in Isaiah chapter 7, we see a prophecy of three things, again, of the coming kingdom and of the virgin birth of Christ, and a prophecy again that Ahaz would be relieved from the burden again of these two kings that are attacking him. For the head of Syria, verse 8, is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 75 years shall Ephraim be broken, and that it be not a people. And so we see that's a prophecy that's given here. The sign is that a virgin shall conceive. That sign is, again, bigger than what is fitting for Ahaz. One more thing I like to point out in that verse. Look at verse 13. He said, "Hear ye now." In the Old English, ye, anytime you see a Y, it's plural. I remember that by thinking y'all. So whenever you see a Y, think of the word y'all, and it's plural. Hear y'all now, the house of David. Is it a small thing for you all to weary men, but will you all weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give y'all a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And so notice that this is all bigger than he's not just talking to Ahaz. He's talking to the whole house of Israel about the sign that he's given. Now back up and look at verse 11. Ask thee a sign. And moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign. And notice again, whenever you see a TH, these and thous, those are singular first persons. And so, ask thee a sign. And so you can tell the difference between a singular and a plural, unless someone were to go through your Bible and throw all of them out. And so as we look again at Bible prophecy, notice again that there's little pieces here in Isaiah that we pull out and say, hey, this is talking about something bigger than the context of what's going on in this chapter. Look with it, chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. So here's this child is born, and he's called Wonderful. That's not unusual. Counselor, that might be unusual. But he is also called the Mighty God. He is called the Everlasting Father. He is called the Prince of Peace. Obviously referring to, again, the birth of the Christ child, which would be the only begotten Son of God. Prophetic utterances that talk about it. A couple more. Look at chapter 10 and verse 27. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off the shoulder, and his yoke from off the neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. That's one of those puzzle pieces. Fits in with verse 34. And he shall cut down the thickets and the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Speaking again of the Battle of Armageddon as we look at that. And so there in reference we have again the talk about the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ when he sets up his kingdom in the hills of Zion, and the Battle of Armageddon that precedes that. These are pieces that we find explained in the book of Isaiah. Look with me at chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again, obviously speaking again about the Christ that's going to come, called the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, remember we talked about a branch before when it showed up, shall grow out of his roots. And these are code words that we find again in the Old Testament, referring to again the coming of the Christ. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If you want to count them again, there are seven spirits listed there. There are seven spirits, like there are seven eyes, like there are seven lamps that go into the earth and look. And here the judge of all the earth is going to be righteous, and he's going to have seven spirits, as it mentions here, upon him to judge the whole earth. And that is, again, one of those references that shows up again and again and again. And here are the seven spirits of God listed out for us. And know also that if you're a born-again Christian, you ought to have all seven of them. Look down at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Again, notice the speaking of the kingdom age. a time when, again, all the laws of nature have lost their curse, and the things are completely different. This has never been fulfilled, again, in our lifetime, nor before for the nation of Israel. But yet, here it is promised, and God said he's going to do it. And we find, again, that the only way to fit all that in is to understand that there is going to be a millennial reign of Christ, lest you have to do what the Roman Empire did and make all this allegorical and say, well, it didn't really mean what it said. No, God means what he says, and God says what he means. And here he made some promises about what it's going to be in the end times, and that section all the way down through verse 12 of chapter 11 is speaking again about what happens in the end times. And so we have a picture being revealed again in the book of Isaiah, piece by piece, and taking each piece and putting it in its proper position. We find again that there's going to be a great battle of Armageddon. Chapter 24, verse 21 and 22 speaks about that battle. Verse 23 talks again about the end times, and again the reign in the Mount of Zion in Jerusalem with an assurance. Chapter 26 and verse 20 and 21 speaks again about that battle of Armageddon. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chamber and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. And so as we go through, there's just verse after verse. Psalm 20 or Isaiah 28 and verse 16 speaks of the first coming of Christ. And Isaiah chapter 32 talks again about the kingdom age. And so again, notice that we have sometimes separate verses that speak about the kingdom age. Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Verse 14 through 19 also speaks about a kingdom that's bigger than has ever been seen upon this earth. So it is for chapter 33, verses 17 through 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Chapter 34 speaks of the battle of Armageddon. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation, there's that word again, of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. And so we see it down through verse 8, a description of the battle of Armageddon. Notice again that there are certain key words, indignation. There are certain key words that show up throughout biblical prophecy. And in order to capture them or catch them, you need the exact same translation in the Old Testament from the Hebrew as you do in the New Testament in the Greek. And the King James Bible, by the way, is the only Bible that does that. It's very careful to understand these biblical prophecies and, again, where they're coming from and where they're pointing to, and to use the exact same wording in the translation of the two, and that's altogether fitting. Verse chapter 35, the wilderness. Oh, by the way, the other Bibles, they don't do that because they can't follow lest they'll lose their copyright. They can't follow the exact wording that the King James used, so they have to, or any other Bible that's already been published. So the NIV and New American Standard Version couldn't use the same phrases as the NIV, and the New English Version couldn't use the same phrases as the King James or the NIV or the New American Standard Version. They've all got to get their copyright. They cannot use the same words. And so the words keep a changing. Go with a book that never changes. Isaiah chapter 35, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. We find here again a whole chapter describing the kingdom age, the second coming of Christ, where he rules and reigns as a king in Zion. Isaiah chapter 40, remember I said there's a break between chapter 39 and chapter 40. again in a different perspective, even as there's a Old Testament with 39 books and a New Testament with the other 27. So is the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 says this, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead also, or lead those that are with young. We've gone through again the first 39 chapters of the book and looked at several references. It goes on and on and on. Very key and important is the last chapter and some of the things it's talking about in the last days, in the last chapter of Isaiah, are just crucial and exciting and insightful again to what it's going to be like in the kingdom, in the last days, and in the end times. And so Isaiah, again, goes in league with the revelation of Jesus Christ to give us a picture of what it's going to be like in the end times, if you know how to understand the pieces. Father, praise you for your word. We stand in awe of it. Pray your blessing in the name of Christ. Amen.